Am I unmuted?
I am.
So that's a good thing or a bad thing. Anyway, praise God. Welcome to you all. It's good to be here in God's presence. I don't know if you've got your favourite songs and possibly your least favourite worship songs. It's probably not a good thing to have, favourite and least favourite. And I've got a least favourite. Well, I had up to recently. I've been on a bit of a journey. And it's an old song. Copyright in 1977, apparently. And we have a prayer meeting here in Sunday mornings. And one prayer meeting, as people do occasionally, people started up a song. And Alan, oh, pre-warned, started up this song. And it's my least, it was my least favourite song. And so I kind of, you know, shut up and put up, you know. Don't say anything. Kind of put up with it. And it was written by a guy called Graham Kendrick, who's kind of well-known worship leader. And it's really soft. And it's got a really soft tune to it. And every time I hear it, I think, was this written by a man? Sorry, I'm not kind of misogynistic or anything, but I kind of look at that and it gets my goat, really. And it's really soft and gentle. And you're wondering what it is now, aren't you? You see it. For the benefit of the tape, the person that shouted out "don't" is my wife. No, it goes like this. Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive. Let my peace reign within your hearts. Do not strive. Do not strive. But it goes slower and for longer. And I kind of listened to it. And I think in the Bible, there's lots of references to the word striving. And the kind of, the ones I kind of plug into are things like strive to lay hold of the purpose for which God called you to. And I hear that song and I think to myself, there's a world to save. Paul exhausted himself in the kingdom of God. But do you know what? As often happens, I'm proved wrong. I'm proved wrong. Martin Luther, this is something he wrote about himself. I was a good monk and kept my rules so strictly that I could say if ever a monk could get into heaven through monastic discipline, I was that monk. And yet my conscience would not give me any certainty. Although I lived a blameless life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience. Before God, I also could not believe that I pleased him with my works. I was in desperation. I kept my three vows devotedly day and night, and yet I felt no response in maintaining my duty so purely. Here's Martin Luther, who was kind of as a monk, and his vows that he took to be free of distractions. He would work and work and work and felt no closer to God. His works brought him no closer to God. This morning, in our prayer meeting this morning, Catherine prayed, or shared, that we're built for worship. And when we get our worship right, God has called us to his work. Martin Luther said, I lost touch with Christ the Saviour and Christ the Comforter and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. As he worked harder and harder and harder, his condemnation fell upon him. Wow. Just occasionally, it's probably good that it happens, I'm kind of caught out by a sermon because I think the way the preacher's going to go, or the way he's going to reflect on something, or she's going to reflect on something, is going to be in this direction, and he actually comes in a different direction, and I'm surprised, and I'm kind of a bit undone. You've had that experience? Or is it just me, in my naivety? 2 weeks ago, I went to visit my daughter, Mary, in Leeds, and we went to church, and it was great, and the preacher told this story. And I kind of got it wrong, because he said, my daughter comes home from school, and she passes through the door, and I sometimes greet her as she comes through the door. And she then shows me a picture she's done at school. And he said, and so often we respond in the wrong way. And I was thinking, kind of thinking, oh yeah, yeah, I'd respond in the right way. We have hundreds of kids. I'm a church leader-ish. Not really. Second level. Third, Paul says. I don't know what to do. I said, yeah, yeah, this is what you do. I was all ready. Yeah. Because I thought what he was going to say was, don't say to the kid when he comes in, this four-year-old comes in with this kind of scribble, don't say to them, what is it? And think that's engagement. Because they were so disappointed, because to them, it's so obvious what this picture is. Yeah. And by you saying, what is it? They're going, well, clearly, you don't know. Nobody knows and nobody cares. So I actually kind of learnt my lesson when it comes to pictures through doors. Yeah, I'm there. I'm with the preacher. I'm there. So what I would say is, what a beautiful picture. Yeah, tell me about it. Good? Good? Wrong. Oh, I'm so embarrassed because I almost felt like, I know the answer! It's a beautiful picture, tell me about it, that's the answer. I know it, I've read it. That's how I live my life. And this preacher said, this is the temptation to talk about the picture is vast. What we should be saying is, I love you and I've missed you. Now let's sit down. Tell me about your day and tell me about this picture. Oh, good job I'm not one for collecting condemnation. But I felt to myself, oh dear, perhaps I've got that one wrong. I don't know. Dad's in this room. Probably some of you are better than I would have been. But do you know what? That spoke to me. I'm kind of a bit embarrassed, you know, myself. And it spoke to me about God's more concerned about the relationship with me than it is about what I do. Is that true? He's more concerned about a relationship with me. In my embarrassment, sat in this urban church in the middle of Leeds, he's more concerned about a relationship with me than he ever is about a dodgy picture that I might bring home because of the work I've done. I came across this quote this week, reading some stuff. This is by a guy called Andrew Murray. He's not a tennis player. There's a lot of people that do stuff on the internet that think this quote is by a guy called Andy Murray, and it kind of a bit of a mismatch. There's lots of pictures of this quote next to a guy playing tennis. I don't know what Andy Murray thinks about that. I don't know if he's kind of a good Bible teacher, but this was written by a guy called Andrew Murray who died in 1917. And it says this: do not strive in your own strength. Cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and wait upon him in the sure confidence that he is with you and works in you. I'll read that again. Do not strive in your own strength. Cast yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus and wait upon him in sure confidence that he is with you and works in you. Strive in prayer. Let faith fill your heart so you'll be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, when I look back at my life, anything that I've achieved in God at all when I look back, was birthed in stillness before God and in his presence. Anything. And maybe this is a good time to talk about where this stuff comes from, knowing God and intimacy with God. 1 Kings 20, 1 to 4 is a kind of unusual story. And Andrew Murray, the guy I was talking about, he uses this passage, and I thought, you know, I've been living with this passage for a week, and I kept putting it down, it kept coming back to me, so I'm just going to read this. This is 1 Kings 20, 1 to 4. It's kind of an unusual passage in many ways. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. He sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "This is what Ben-Hadad says, your gold and silver are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." The king of Israel answered, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." So he's invaded and he's attacked, and he looks to surrender. And the king of Israel says, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours. I and all I have are yours." And we've been, frankly, singing that this morning. My Lord the King, I and all I have are yours. That's worship. That's where worship comes from. It's kind of an interesting story because it's back to front. It's kind of an enemy's pursuing him, but it's a good picture of surrender. The messenger came again and said, "This is what Ben-Hadad says. I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palaces and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." The king of Israel summoned all the elders of the land and said to them, "See how this man is looking for trouble? When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." And at this point, he gets upset. Because it was all right saying it, but it was difficult doing it. He could say, "Everything I have is yours." But when the guy came and said, "You know what? We're set an appointment," he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. And I think in my life, and the life of all of us, I suspect, God's wanting the whole of our lives goes from the point we're converted on and on and on through our Christian life. Strive to know him, his love, and his passion through surrender to God. Strive to know him, his love, and passion through absolute surrender to God. A surrendered life. In 1850, there's a man commentating on Bible schools in Britain, and about, he was discussing it between two Christian leaders, and they said, "What is it that our Bible students need more than anything?" 1850. Was it resources? No. Was it better teachers? No. Was it kind of better facilities? No. They agreed that what they wanted in their Bible schools more than anything were surrendered lives. Whoa, 1850. Surrendered lives. And as I speak this stuff, this is convicting stuff. I feel it. I hate it. Don't hate it. It's a privilege. But it's kind of difficult preaching on stuff you've never sorted completely. Because actually, I'll go on from this meeting and God will prompt some more stuff in. Into my heart. Over last week, God prompted some stuff and said, you need to sort this out. I'll do it, right, done. I'm sure I could get from this meeting and God would say, hey, what about this? What about that? 1850, Bible schools, students with surrendered lives. And Paul was the same when Paul wrote to the Philippians, as we'll see later on. He says, not that I have attained all this, but I push on, I press on to take hold. One of the really interesting things, I remember talking to Resley last when we were at a Bible camp together. She's serving God in Australia, and mum and dad are here. And she says something that at the time stirred me up, and it keeps coming back to me. And I love it in the kingdom of God where all sorts of people say things to you, and there are things that just don't leave your spirit. Do you understand that? She said to me, she says, Martin, she says, the biggest challenge for me in Bible college and in many ways is that I come as a Christian and I believe I've given my life to God, because that's what I am. I'm a Christian. I'm a servant of God. And as I come into Bible college, actually, the overarching message I'm getting all the time when I'm at Bible college is, give yourself to me. And she thinks to herself, in theory, I've done it. But as I draw closer to God, it's quite clear I've kept hold of lots of it as well. Give yourself to God. So it's not without surprise that she wrote and said, actually, do you know what? I think I'm here for the long term. If I don't give myself to God, I've got different masters. Different masters. I don't know what it's like, but one of the things I occasionally do with our children is you're trying to get them to write out their letters, and they're kind of doing okay. And then I'm not very good at this, but I kind of occasionally not try and help them. I'm putting my hand on top of their hand to try and guide them to write the letters. And actually, it's quite difficult unless they decide to give up what they're trying to do. Because two people using the same pen with their same wills ends up with a bigger mess than we had before. What they need to do is relax and feel my hand over theirs, guiding their hand. The Bible says, we can't have two pens, two writers. You can't have two masters. You'll be devoted to one and ignore the other. And I love Jesus when he comes to Peter, and Peter's done all sorts of stuff, and he's battered his... Jesus died on the cross and was buried and was resurrected, and he appears to them on the end of a fishing trip. And for me, it's kind of such a significant point in the Gospels where he comes to Peter and says, do you love me more than these? And I imagine if I am in this conversation with the two of us, and Jesus is talking to me, and we're looking around at my life, my collection of my life around me, and he says, do you love me more than all of these? And maybe in the first time I don't meet his gaze, and maybe I'm kind of looking at the floor because I'm a bit embarrassed about my background and where I've been and how I've been exploring plan B in my life. And so he asked me again, and this time I'm kind of just looking at the objects and catching his gaze as I look around, and he asked me again, do you love me more than these? And the third time, the same. Do you love me more than these? Because what he's after the cross, after the resurrection, is a life devoted to following Jesus. We have a little thing in our house. I think it's fairly common, I think. And I thought Lorna had come out with it originally, but I think she's nicked it from a film. I have to do a bit of research. So I'm not great at doing this, but Lorna's much better. She will come up to me, usually when it's kind of inconvenient, and say, "I do love you." And then I say, apparently I've got to say. "But I love you more." And then she replies, "But I love you most." And then apparently I'm not allowed any other replies. And I think in a heavenly sense there's something going on. "I love you more. I love you most." In my life, what I need, I think, is to be delivered from a self life to a surrendered life. To be delivered from a self life to a surrendered life. No surrender, no devotion, no power. No surrender, no devotion. No power. I think when Jesus said to his disciples, when they had a small boy and they couldn't be delivered, and he was in a terrible state, the disciples were trying to spiritually deliver this boy and nothing was happening, and Jesus came to them and said, "This type comes by prayer and fasting." I don't know if he was necessarily talking about the mechanisms of prayer and fasting. I think what he was talking about was, where is your life surrendered to? He may have been talking about prayer and fasting, but he was talking about a life on another level. From a self life to a surrendered life. Have I got there? Have you got there? Probably not. I think it's true of loving other people as well. The fruit of the Spirit is many things. One of them is love. If it doesn't produce fruit, God says he'll cut it off. Jesus says he'll cut it off. But Jesus says, this is how people will know that you are my disciples. That what? That we do what? Love each other. Love each other. And do you know what? If I am full of self, then my love and my attention and my devotion goes to self and my self aims and my self desires and my self objectives. I think I'm full of selflessness. Love abounds because I'm serving Jesus. There is a lady I know at G's, and she impresses me tremendously. She's quite elderly and she works at harvesting machines. And she's, every time I see her, she wants to know everything about you, what you've been doing, pouring out love into my life. She's been away for a long time. She's texting me and several others here all the time. And her home life is absolutely awful. But when I ask her questions about anything, her desire is to know Christ and to know him and to know him and to know him. And to serve him. And I'm humbled that that woman in these situations empties herself, is full of Jesus, and pours and pours and pours into people's lives, doing a horrible job filling machines with fruit and veg, hour after hour after hour in a cold warehouse. She's emptied herself and become selfless. Wow. Love one another. It's a command that's given in John, in Romans, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Thessalonians, in Hebrews, in Peter, in 1 John, in 2 John, and implied everywhere else. But it's very hard if my life is self-focused. I know it's true. true for me. So 1 Timothy says this, 1 Timothy 4:10. This is why we labour and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the saviour of all people, and especially those who believe. It starts off with our worship, with our putting our hope in the living God. Living a life where we've given away self and become selfless. That's my son in the back. I think he agrees with me. And then Paul writes to the Philippian church and says this, Philippians 3. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's got an impeccable CV, Paul. Education, location, contacts. His address book is full of the famous. But he says here, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider them a loss for the sake of Christ. Counts it all to one side. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God. On the basis of faith, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, because like him in death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. His desire is to know Christ, to worship him, to live a life that's emptied of self and full of Jesus. Whoa. Saying to somebody this week, every now and again, usually when I'm painting the windows of my house, I feel God saying, whose is this house? Whose is this car? Whose is this family? It's a very small voice. Whose is it? Paul says, not that I have already attained all this or have already arrived at my goal, because we haven't, but we strive to. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal, to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Wow. There is striving to lay hold of the reason that God laid hold of you, but your foundation is your intimacy and your life in Jesus Christ. Amen? I am Christ's. I am a disciple of his. I am his son. We had a men's meeting this week and last week. And last week Audrey shared with us, and lots of things. I wrote a lot of notes, but one thing that stood out to me more than anything is strange. It's the simplest thing. It says something along the lines of, you men have been chosen to be men of the kingdom. I think, wow. True. I know that. Somebody says it again. I'm a man, a servant of God. That's my aim. That's the life I want to live. I am Christ's. I am a disciple of his. I am his son. He is mine. In Revelation, the church in Ephesus, they said they were really busy, and I'm kind of really busy, I'm a busy kind of guy. And he warned them. He said, you've lost your first love. In your busyness of life, you've lost your first love. Wow. Starts off with intimacy. And in Revelation it says, be careful, because the lampstand will be taken from you. It is possible to be busy and to be busy and to be busy and to lose intimacy with Christ. The lampstand goes, the power goes, the conviction goes. Jesus said himself, in the last days, because of the increasing wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Increasing wickedness, temptation that comes from that. I cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other, and your love will grow cold. Whoa. We can't have two wives. We can't have two masters. We can't have divided lives. The key to my Christian life is a surrendered life. And actually, do you know, we have an accountability structure here at church where we ask people to be either in a group or to buddy up with somebody else and pray for one another down a tree. And because I'm one of the elders, we kind of meet as elders and we kind of think, oh, that's good enough, we meet as elders. It's kind of accountability there, which is fine. But God was saying to me just a couple of weeks ago, you need to choose a man who will ask you awkward questions. I think that's a good thing. And I've decided who it will be, and I'm yet to ask them. This week it will happen. So there may be things in your life that you're kind of possessive over, maybe. Cars, families, relationships, jobs, finance, houses, career. One of the things that gets me in the middle of the night is I kind of get anxious about church. When I've done that before, God has spoken to me. Not every time, but in the past. And I need to remember what he said in the past. Whose church is this? Whose church is this? Whose church is this? Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Cast your burdens on me because I care for you, or cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. Jeff Lucas said this, belief without effort, without striving maybe, is meaningless. But belief that is just about effort is exhausting. I don't know, you could think this is kind of, I don't want it to be condemning, I want it to be life-giving. And many of us have enjoyed The Shack. We kind of, many of you like the book and kind of watched the film that everybody did. It's kind of, some people love it, some people kind of, doesn't do anything for them, but it's kind of interesting film, interesting book. My favorite scene in the whole thing is where God, who is shown as kind of a black lady, and the man who's the subject of the film, who suffered a lot in the film, because the death of his daughter, he comes into this house and he meets God. And he's kind of bewildered, he's all over the place, his priorities are confused, he's got big questions, he's not getting any answers, he's kind of cross. And he comes into this room and God meets him. And she goes, wow, look at you! You look fine. I'm so pleased to meet you. And she's just overflowing that he's come into this place. She's just overwhelmed. And in that scene, I felt something of the heart of God for me and for us. She's overwhelmed and so delighted to see him. And then he's quite confused because she greets him by name, knows all about him, and he says to her, do I know you? And she, representing God, says, not very well. Not very well. But you will. Not very well. And There's a temptation, not just for a small child to come through the door with a picture and to say to God, hey, look at my picture. Look what I've been doing. And I think God is better than I am. That says, I'm much more pleased to see you. We can talk about the picture later. So this morning, as we look at our lives and look at where the thermometer is in terms of our lives being self-focused or selfless and focused on him, we come to it through a door and he's delighted to see us. I think it's in Ephesians, I might be wrong. We're told that we're seated in heavenly places. And today, Jesus invites you to pull up a chair, to know him intimately, to know his love, to spend time with him. Because his desire is that our lives will be emptied of ourselves and full of him. And not that I have attained any of this, but I want to press on to know him more and to be filled with his Holy Spirit and to know his will in my life. Amen. I went to a wedding recently. Well, a couple of years ago, actually. It was a big wedding venue. And we kind of didn't know which room to go to because there's lots of weddings happening. And we went to the wrong wedding initially. Went down this corridor. All the people I didn't know. Thinking, okay, it's going to be interesting. And somebody we knew, but kind of not their recent life, so I wasn't that surprised. And I saw the seating plan. And do you know what? To my great shock, my name wasn't down. But then Lorna noticed that the bride and groom on that wedding were not actually the people we'd come to see. Which was comforting. So we then tried a different room. And thankfully, Martin and Lorna were sat there on a table. So Jesus invites us to pull a chair up in heavenly places and spend time with him and renew our focus on him. But it only happens if you've been invited. And you're invited. You're all invited. But you need to say you want to come. If you don't reply to the invitation, there isn't a place set for you. And you go to the wedding and there won't be a place. So constantly I feel drawn to the cross and drawn to Jesus where he says to me, is this life about you or is it about me? And the first time I did that, I was 20-something. And asked Jesus into my life and said, Lord, take it all. But not everybody here has done that. So I'm going to pray. You can pray this with me. For some of you today, I just want you to pull a seat up next to Jesus in heavenly places and say, Father, I'm here. It's good to spend time. I want to start here in deeper relationship with you. It starts with worship. It starts with giving it to God. But for some, this is the first day. If it's the first day and you've never asked God into your life, then consider this prayer. Pray along with me in your heart. Thank you, Father, that you know everything about me. You know that messy picture. You know me as I stand at the door. I thank you that you want to welcome me. I thank you for everything that I've done wrong. You know a thing about it, but you want to forgive me. Lord, I'm sorry for everything I've done that's offended you and hurt others. Please forgive me. I want to give my life to you, to the person that gave me life, to the person that died for me. That I might be full of you and serve you for the rest of my life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Enjoy the rest of today. Be full of Jesus. Walk with him. Merry.